hope you're all doing well. And especially after we're going to be in the Bible study for a little bit, I hope you're going to do it even better after that. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 21. And there's Bibles in the back of the seats if you need one. Isaiah chapter 21. Do you guys ever have races? Let's see who could get there first. My kids used to do that. I got there first. Once you get there, if you will hold your finger there or whatever you like to do, and then turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to take a look at that for our introduction. See who could get there first. Tabs don't count. I know you tab people. You tabbers. chapter 10. All right, so now Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he gives us one of the many reasons that we should be learning intently from the things of the Old Testament. So look what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." So there you go. I don't want you to be unaware. So you might want to circle that or highlight that. I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. So he's reaching back to the children of Israel and how God led them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and what happened on the other side? So think about it. The children of Israel had been in Egypt for how long? 400 years. So they get out across the Red Sea, away from the Egyptians, and then they're just in the wilderness. So they're in the wilderness. So think about it. Survival. You're talking millions of people. They didn't have any ability to defend themselves. They didn't have cattle. Imagine feeding millions of people. Imagine trying to feed all those people. So you're just in the desert. You don't know where to go. They didn't know where to go. Interesting. So what God did, he was teaching them something. So the children of Israel, they just didn't go straight into the promised land, right? They went through the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8, can look at for homework. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says that God wanted to teach them something through the wilderness. So their shoes didn't wear out. Imagine if their shoes wore out. That'd be a bad deal. Instead of having GPS, they had a cloud. And they had a pillar of fire that would tell them where to go. And then their food provision, God provided it. And what he provided was literally translated, what is it? It was manna. And the whole point was God was teaching them, and probably, I bet, for most of us here tonight, he's probably has you in the wilderness. He's trying to teach you something. The same thing he taught our forefathers, to depend on him and trust him. To follow him, to look for him, to depend on him. That's what he did. And so God, he provided for him. He provided the food. He provided the direction. He provided the safety. He provided everything that they needed. So he's reaching back to that story. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware like your fathers. Verse 2, he says, all were baptized in Moses, in the cloud, in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So reaching it back to the story where the children of, here's something interesting. The children of Israel, even though God was leading them, doing amazing things, He had done amazing things, how He delivered them, miraculous things. But you know, like all of us, we get to a threshold of our faith, and that's where God wants to stretch our faith. It's at the threshold of our faith. And that is a crucial moment. That threshold of faith here in our example was the children of Israel, they were thirsty. You know how it feels when you get thirsty, right? You can get to where you can get pretty desperate. You start to get thirsty. Now here's the thing, think about it. So God, the whole time, was going to provide for them and had the provision in a place that they didn't know about. They didn't even think about it. Who would have thought there'd be water in a rock? Right? But see, God has provisions we don't know about. A lot of times we sabotage our faith because we're looking at our situation and we can only look at our bank account's not adding up, our job's not adding up, our employment's not adding up, and we look at it that way and we don't realize God doesn't, most of the time in my experience, doesn't work conventionally. Sometimes He does. But a lot of times he has a provision in a rock. But here's the thing. Even though the whole time God was going to give them that water, right? God wasn't going to lead them out there and then just say, I'll die. We know that because we're looking at it from hindsight, right? But in our own lives right now, there may be something. God says the same thing. You can't see the provision. You're being stretched. I know you're thirsty, but God is saying, I didn't bring you all the way out here to kill you. And isn't that what the children of Israel said? Did you bring us all the way? They're mad at Moses. Did you bring us all the way out here to kill us? That's what happens when we hit the threshold of our faith. We start to doubt, to question, and then to blame and point fingers and try to find something to make us feel good. Because what we're looking to do is to find something that makes us feel secure, because it's scary walking by faith and you can't see any provision or any answers. That's scary. But it wouldn't be faith if we can see everything and knew everything, right? So God takes us out. But with the children of Israel, He actually let them experience the pain, if you want to say, or the experience of being thirsty. So sometimes as Christians, we think, wow, if I'm a Christian, then I'm never going to have to feel the pain of things of life. And that's not true. God lets us, right? You all know you experience pain. He lets us do that, not because He's cruel, but because in a way He wants to show off. He wants to show how He can be sufficient for us. And that's what God was teaching them. He was teaching them, I'm your sufficiency. And so in the Old Testament, they didn't know about it, but they can reach forward now. And we can see from Paul talking to the Corinthians that Christ is that provision for us. That was a picture in the Old Testament, the rock, and out of the rock came water. And that's a picture that Christ is everything that we need. And if you have Christ, you have everything you need in Christ. But don't start to freak out when you experience the sting of some of the things in the world, the pain from lack or whatever. God will let you go through that. He'll let me go through that. But always remember, this is a place where He's stretching my faith and He's developing in me the most important thing that I could possibly have as a Christian in this world, and that's faith. So God cares so much about our faith that He lets our faith get to the threshold. And then there's where our faith grows, right? Faith doesn't grow in a comforter. Faith grows in the desert. And that's what you see here. But watch what happens. This is just the introduction part. But look in verse 5. He says, but with the most, or with most of them, God was not well pleased. So don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Tell yourself right now. Tell yourself right now. No matter how things look or how I feel, I will always have my faith in the Lord. Tell yourself that right now. Write it down somewhere and say, I will trust you no matter what. You give, you take away, blessed be the Lord. Just convince yourself that no matter what, you will always have faith. Because our faith is much better in times of lack than it is in times of plenty. That's where our faith really grows. So he says God wasn't pleased with them, most of them, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness because they didn't go into the promised land. They lacked faith. Verse 6, it says, now these things became our examples. So there's the second thing. So he doesn't want us to be unaware. And now we have examples in the Old Testament. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Going back to where the children of Israel made a golden calf and danced around it and all that deal. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Okay, turn back with me. Isaiah 21. So as Christians now, as believers now in our day and age, so we have these examples in the Old Testament, these pictures, these illustrations, these narratives, these things that really happen, but we have such an advantage because we have all that. But not only do we have all these things that it's so obvious that we shouldn't get into sexual immorality, that we shouldn't worship idols, that we shouldn't complain, that we shouldn't covet other things. We have all these examples, but we have the Holy Spirit on top of that. So we have the Holy Spirit empowering us to walk in the way of the Lord and not in the way of our flesh. And so in the Old Testament here, we see these examples. And in the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is an amazing book. It's maybe one of the best books to prove the authenticity of God's word, that it's truly God's word. Now we're going through and we're seeing history that was written as prophecy. What do you mean? Isaiah's writing all this stuff. God's telling him to write this stuff about the judgments of these nations. As he's writing these judgments of the nations, like in our first example, he's talking about a real, literal, historical Babylon, which was the first real world power. And he's talking 200 years before Babylon ever became anything, a power. He's talking about their destruction already. And we can look back and see that that's exactly what happened. So it's historical. And it's validating the scripture as truly the word of God. So with that, then we can rest assured, as sure as God said these things happen, we can be assured the things that are future for us are going to happen. And I think it's amazing that it parallels with the book we're going through on Sunday, amazingly. So with that, take a look at chapter 21, verse 1. So this is the judgment or the burden. It says, the burden against the wilderness of the sea, which is a historical reference to Babylon, the sea being referred to as the Euphrates River. And as we see this, remember, because we looked at a Babylon also in the book of Revelation, right? So we saw this Babylon in the book of Revelation, and we talked about how this Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, it was the spiritual and commercial and political system of the world. We saw it fall, right? We read and we saw and we studied how the merchants of the earth will see the crumbling of the world, kind of like in a small way. You know, people, when they see things that are crumbling that they've invested so much in and they built their life on, and they see what it's really all about, they start to weep and they don't know what to do and they panic. So we're seeing a little glimpse of that in our world now. So he says, as the whirlwinds in the south pass through, which is a common description of what it was like in Babylon, which was in Iraq as we know it. So it says, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me, Isaiah is saying. A treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. And then he says who they are. This is amazing. He says, go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, all its sighing I have made to cease. So this is amazing, because so before Babylon is really anything, at this time, who were the people? The Assyrians. They were the people. They were conquering and they were doing their thing. But this is a prophecy about the Babylonians, which, like I said, 200 years from this prophecy is where Babylon became a world power. But the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians in history. So we know that was the next world power. In our text, that's what Elam means. That's the Persians. They're just, at this time of the prophecy, they're just a little tribe. And then Media, the Medes. So you just have these little tribes. And Isaiah is saying, Babylon, who's not even on the radar, you better watch out, because the Medo-Persians, these small little tribes, they're going to come and conquer you. But watch what he says next. He says in verse 3, therefore my loins were filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it, and I was dismayed when I saw it. So Isaiah, he sees this vision, he's given this vision, and he is moved physically by it. This is such a powerful vision, and something that I'm sure he was just completely mind blown. No doubt, Isaiah, I think, he probably was concerned sharing it, because he just had a hard time seeing what was going to happen, and this event was going to be so drastic. We actually have the account of this event in Daniel chapter 5, but hang on a second. In verse 4, he says, my heart wavered, fearfulness frightened me, The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise, you princes, anoint the shield. For thus says the Lord, go and set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. And then he cried, a lion, my Lord. I stand continually on the watchtower. In the daytime I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and he said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. So, that's what it was. He got this vision of the Medo-Persians destroying Babylon, which you can read Daniel chapter 5, and you may remember. So, Babylon had gotten so cocky, and why not? They're a world power. And Babylon was surrounded by a 300-foot wall, 80-foot wide. It was so big, they had their chariot races on top of there. But they didn't just have one of those. They had two of those. And they had a moat in between those. And they were feeling pretty good about themselves. And the king at that time was Belteshazzar. And Belteshazzar, if you remember, he was so cocky when this was going on and when they were being threatened, he threw a party. And not only that, he threw a party with the golden chalices that his grand or great-grandfather or grandfather stole Nebuchadnezzar from the temple. And they're partying, drinking out of those sacred things that they got from the temple. And there were orgies and sexual immorality and idol worship. And in the midst of all that, there was a vision that Belteshazzar had. You remember that? A vision. He was disturbed. There was handwriting on the wall. When all this is going on, he got a vision. There's handwriting on the wall. And that handwriting on the wall, he was so disturbed because it said that his days had been numbered. He has been weighed and found in the balance lacking. And that God would destroy his kingdom and his kingdom was coming to an end. You remember that? If not, read chapter 5. It's amazing. So this is a description of that. Again, I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things were written beforehand for our learning, that we would learn not to worship idols. We would learn from their examples indirectly from the Babylonians. We would see their failure to repent and their rejection of God. So this prophecy, it goes on in verse 10. Oh, don't forget, did that sound familiar? Babylon is fallen. We read that in Revelation 14, that same exact word, phraseology, Revelation 14 and Revelation 18. So here's where in Isaiah, we get a historical fulfillment and a prophetical fulfillment. We get a near fulfillment during that time, and we get a far fulfillment, which we're actually looking down the telescope for that to happen. That's going to happen later. So we live in this amazing time because as sure as Babylon was judged by God here historically, is as sure as God will destroy Babylon, which is spiritual Babylon, mystery Babylon, the world system politically, commercially, and religiously. So, verse 10, oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. And I like that because what we see with these prophets, I love going through the prophets. I love studying the prophets. If you're reading through the one-year Bible, you've been going through the book of Jeremiah. And it's just, it's so powerful because they were these instruments of God that were obedient to the Lord. And they are very unconventional, out of the box. And the whole time God was using them in a mighty way, even though they were killed, most of them. They had a very difficult time. It wasn't easy. They weren't popular. They weren't accepted. And that they continued on preaching and teaching the word that God had given them. So now we have a little transition here. So that's the judgment of Babylon. So in verse 11, it says, this is the burden against Duma. So I don't know if that sounds familiar. If I said this other word, the Idumeans, that's another kind of same reference to the same people. But these were the Edomites, or these were people in the area of Jordan, or we looked at the judgment of Moab, which is in the Jordan area. So if you're not sure about that, you can take a look at a map or go to Israel with us in March. So this is the burden to Duma. He calls to me out of Seir, that was Mount Seir in Jordan. And he says, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? He repeats that. He says, the watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, return and come back. So in regard, just this little statement about Jordan, and we got a lot of information when we looked at the judgment of Moab previously, which has a lot of future reference that we saw, especially in light of Petra, where the children of Israel in the tribulation are going to hide in that rock city. Another thing I'd encourage you to do, if you haven't, go and look up pictures of Petra, and you'll see this amazing rock city. We talked about that. But anyway, it's interesting in this little part, he says, the watchman said, morning comes and also night. And that's what we're seeing in these prophecies. We're seeing a balance of the morning and night. Specifically, so back in the context here, the children of Israel, the Assyrians are right at their door. We're going to see that in a second. Or they're seeing all these other nations judged. They're seeing their northern brothers already taken captive. And then you get this little encouragement here. You see the night, but there's also a morning. There's light at the end of the tunnel. There's always hope in the Lord. And that's the encouragement that we have right now, to know that as difficult, as dim, as dark as things seem to be getting, without much fix on the horizon, our hope is in the Lord. And he's the light. So when we walk in the light, we're not walking in the darkness. And I just want to encourage you in this day and age when you're getting bombarded with so much information and so many things that you can use your mind and your energies especially to focus on the things of the Lord. And that's not to say you shouldn't be aware of what's going on. I believe you should, generally. But the more we start to get into all these skirmishes and debates back and forth and hatred and evil, it's going to pull us into the flesh. And we're to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And this is what I love about the difficulty And, you know, difficulty is all relative. You know, we talked about difficulty. My difficulty is not like the Christian in North Korea right now, okay? But just in general, our difficulty, when we face the difficulties, the challenges, I think the difficulty for us is getting used to how drastically things have changed in our society, in our Western culture. But the thing is, for a Christian, even though things always change, things never change, if you know what I mean. Because Jesus never changes. And now there's this great opportunity for the Christian. This great opportunity to walk in joy and peace in the midst of turbulent times. Now is when our faith really has an opportunity to really shine. Because when it gets harder culturally, we shine brighter spiritually. And then the difference between the world and God becomes more and more obvious. So we don't have to get all caught up in all these divisions. And all these divisions in our society, it's Satan dividing. So I'd encourage you, be very careful about joining groups and taking sides and, you know, getting into all that, because there's a real freedom in just walking as a believer in love, joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. And so we are free to love people. We are free to share the gospel with people. We don't have to try to change everybody's behavior and try to get people to conform to what we think is right. But we're free in Christ to worship Him, to walk in Him, and then truly be a light. So be careful you don't get pulled in the flesh. Be careful you don't forget that we're to be lights in this world to shine brightly, and that light is to shine on Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, more and more and more, people are becoming more and more open to a real hope. So be aware in your comings and goings. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and look for those open doors that God may open up an opportunity for a conversation with somebody. So be that as it may, now we're going to get into Arabia. So look at verse 13. So it says, the burden against Arabia, in the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companions of the Dedanites. That's interesting. So Dedan is now referred to here in our text. And so that was just a tribe that we find out later, that's where Saudi Arabia came from. Saudi Arabia is very interesting in Bible prophecy, because Saudi Arabia in Ezekiel chapter 38, which describes a coalition of forces, which here's one key to that, is that Israel is not going to be attacked in Ezekiel 38 by bordering countries. They're not going to be attacked by bordering countries. In Psalm 83, Israel is surrounded by all her enemies and is attacked. Ezekiel 38, it's not border enemies. So these enemies are described in their ancient names in Ezekiel 38, led by, get this, Iran and Russia. The two main forces, they don't border Israel, but they're in a border town of Israel right now, Syria. Amazing prophecy. We see that unfolding right now. And that, so I cut this room down in half. And so this side would be where the chronological time frame of where we are now. And then right in the middle would be the rapture. And then this side would be the tribulation. Sorry for you guys over here. Doesn't mean that. But so Ezekiel 38 would be like somebody kind of straddling that line. Meaning the rapture of the church, it could happen right before or right after. The key is it's going to happen right before or right after. So what do we see now? So this is getting off the track a little bit. But so we see Russia and Iran in Syria, right on the border of Syria. And we see conflict now. We see hostilities there. So we see that happening right now. But the thing is, in Ezekiel 38, it says that Saudi Arabia is actually going to be against this attack. And they're going to be against this attack with Tagarma, which is, some people think it's a reference to England. And then it says it's lions, which some think refer to United States, Australia, and Canada. So some people, the merchants of Tarshish, let me make that, I'm not being very clear. So the merchants of Tarshish in Ezekiel 38, so that's what a lot of people think then is the Americas, Australia, and Canada, and then Saudi Arabia with the merchants of Tarshish is going to be against this attack on Israel. So, you know, we're not really sure exactly about that, but it kind of makes sense. But the key is in our text, Saudi Arabia is not going to be against Israel. They're actually going to petition against that attack. So that kind of gives us an idea just to kind of keep an eye now on Saudi Arabia as we see the development of Iran and Russia coming against Israel. And Ezekiel 38 says there's a hook, some kind of hook that's going to draw these nations in, and God's going to miraculously protect Israel. But that's a key prophetical for us because the rapture is going to be right in that time frame. So be that as it may. Verse 14, O inhabitants of the land of Timnah, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn swords, from the bent bow, from the distress of war. For thus the Lord said to me, Isaiah, within a year, according to the year of the hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fall. So let me finish that and I'll say something about that really quick. In verse 17, and the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. So what this is saying, and this is a fulfilled prophecy. So one thing about the Bible, its prophecies are not general. Like, I'm not a prophet, and our church is a nonprofit organization. But if I were to say that God gave me a word, this is made up. I'm not actually saying this. God gave me a word that somebody tonight, they're going to go home and they're going to have a bowl of ice cream before they go to bed. Odds are I'd be right. And the bigger the audience, the more chances I have to be right. The Bible doesn't do that kind of stuff. Here, what we see, this actually happened 317 days. Sargon the Assyrian came and conquered this area of Arabia in 716 BC. So this was written several hundred years before it happened. And then It was written right around a year before it happened. 317 days before it happened is when this was written. And then it actually happened, 317 days. So the Bible gives you specifics about these things. That's what's amazing about these prophecies. So anyway, let's go into chapter 22 in the remaining time we have. So this is the burden against the Valley of Vision, which is Jerusalem. This is amazing. So it says, "What ails you now?" Well, let me just give you a little context here, just because sometimes it's hard to track. So this actually happened. So we have in history where Jerusalem here was actually conquered. Jerusalem was the southern part of the divided kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom was called Israel, had 10 tribes. And this is after Solomon died. There's arguing about who should take over. Should they split? So you had Israel, 10 tribes. And then the southern part was referred to as Judah or Judea. And that actually is where the temple was, just location-wise. So the temple was actually in the southern part. So first, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians. And then later, the southern kingdom was taken captive by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were the ones that actually took them and held them hostage. And that's where you read in Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego. Those were Israel guys that were taken and made captive. So that's kind of the context here. So this is actually, at the time it's written, it's telling Israel, you're going to be judged. So it says, "What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops?" So they're worried. He says, "You who are full of noise and tumultuous city, a joyous city, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in the battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together, and they have fled from afar." So if you go to Israel, if you go to the Temple Mount in the Old City area, then you'll kind of get a real good idea of what this is like. So you'll actually see in the Old City and the walls around the Old City. Have any of you heard of the Western Wall? So that's just one part, but you have walls all around. And they even have you can see where they cut holes for archers to actually shoot their arrows in the walls of the temple. And you actually have, they have parts of the walls that you can see where they were, there's remnants of being attacked in the walls with arrow notches and those hard ball notches and things like that. Anyway, so as Israel was being surrounded, or Jerusalem was being surrounded, the leaders tried to take off, and they were caught by the archers. That's what it's saying. But then it says, "Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly." This is what Isaiah is saying. "Look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people." I find this very interesting, Isaiah's description. And this is, I think, key to, one, a prophet, two, being somebody that God really uses. And it's being broken over people who are not following the Lord. He was brokenhearted. He didn't want Jerusalem to look at him, the people of Jerusalem. He wanted to turn away, just let me cry. And I just think back, I think Paul kind of said the same thing, that he would rather be accursed than to see his people be accursed. And Jesus did become a curse so the people wouldn't be accursed. Joseph, when his brothers came, he turned and cried, didn't want them to see him crying because as of yet, they hadn't really been restored through repentance, and he was drawing that out of them. But here you see the heart of someone who God uses greatly. They have a heart that's broken, a heart that hurts, that generally hurts because of the loss, that generally aches because of those who refuse to know God personally. So Isaiah is weeping bitterly. And then in verse 5 it says, "For it is as a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision." I think that's such a cool name for this area, the valley of vision. And it's amazing to be there and to see the things and to get a heart for the Lord there. It says, the breaking down of walls and the crying to the mountain. And then he says, Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. So now, this isn't the complete destruction of Israel, or I'm sorry, of Judah that happened through the Babylonians. This is before that with the Assyrians. So before the total destruction of the southern part of the kingdom, the Assyrians were coming and just really messing with Jerusalem and Judea. And so watch this. He says in verse 7, it says, "And it shall come to pass that your choicest valleys, they shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array in the gate." So they're the Assyrians, led by King Sennacherib, and Rabshakeh was the military commander. So they're all filled in this valley. Jerusalem is surrounded by valleys. So that's why when you hear they went up to Jerusalem, so Jerusalem's elevated, so you always have to go up to Jerusalem, and it's surrounded by these valleys. So the valleys, and this is the time of Hezekiah, if you want to read a little bit more of that, King Hezekiah, filled with all the enemies, the Assyrians. And so in verse 8, it says, "He removed the protection of Judah," God did, and it says, "You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest." And it says, "You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together in the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall." So amazing detail, right, on these prophecies. So what they would do is they would destroy people's houses to build the wall better or to secure it, to fortify it more. They would take the stuff from the houses to fortify the walls around the city. But interesting, he also mentions you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. So another amazing thing that happened is King Hezekiah, he had tunnels built from the springs of Gihon. And underneath, they built tunnels, which is amazing because it was through solid bedrock. We went through those tunnels. You can go through those tunnels right now, Hezekiah's tunnels. And there was 1,770 feet of tunnel from the spring of Gihon through solid rock. Who knows how they did that? They went from the pool of Shiloh to the spring of Gihon to bring the water from the spring into the city so that they would have a water supply there. Very smart. And then they covered up the spring so the Assyrians wouldn't know where the water was coming from, but they'd have a continual water supply. But it's really cool. You can go through those tunnels in Israel underneath the city today. So a lot of details, but watch this in verse 11. You also made the reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And so there we have the emphasis of really the whole book, I would say, the whole book of Isaiah. The emphasis is that when things go wrong, we have a tendency not to look to the Lord, but to look to ingenuity, to look to our armies, to look to politics, and we scramble around trying to find ways and things to do to try to fix it. And the whole time, God is saying, you never look to me. You're not looking to me. And I think in our day and age, what happens a lot is we look to the Lord and then we look to other stuff too. Like a combo, like we want to cover all our bases. But see, that, you know, that kind of gets into something that we really have to be prayerful about, because, you know, where does the praying and the practical kind of meet? You know, where does that all kind of come together? You know, do we just sit and pray and wait for ravens to come to feed us like Elijah? Or do we pray and then do some practical things? And I can just say generally, every situation is different, and for you, you have your own situations, but I think generally, we have to look to the Lord, and in times of great decision or times of great distress, great problems, then those might even be times of fasting and praying and getting into the Word. I don't believe we should take action until God gives us the action, lest we fall into the trap of the action just being our action to make ourselves feel better. Does that make sense? And so we wrestle with God. We pray and say, Lord, I'm a bondservant. You're the shepherd. I'm the sheep. You lead me. I'll follow. But Lord, show me. Where's the cloud? Where's the manna? Show me. Show me so I know. But we have to be very careful that we don't just do something just to make ourselves feel better. That we just don't exercise our opportunities when it's really not the Lord. That we don't beat down doors when God says He'll open a door. So look for the open door. Look for God's will. But in these times, really seek the Lord. And really, you know, take time to seek the Lord. Get into His Word. Pray. Have people pray with you and fast if necessary. So we got to hurry up a little bit. Verse 12. And in that day, the Lord of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. I mean, those are all signs of mourning, of lamenting, of crying. He says, but instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep. That's what they were doing. They were partying, eating meat and drinking wine and saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But they gave up. Their condition was God wanted them to cry out to the Lord, to repent, to seek Him. And when things weren't working out like they thought, and this is what can happen to us a lot, we pray and pray and pray, and then things don't go like we think they should. And then we say, who cares? It doesn't work. I might as well just forget it all, live it up. Don't do that. Okay? Seek the Lord. Let Him work out His plan. The word perseverance in the New Testament a lot of times is the Greek word hupomone, which is to be able to stay under the pressure without leaving. God is developing in us hupomone, that we're not people who scramble at the sight of anything that doesn't go our way, but we're able to stay underneath the heat, in the pressure, trusting in the Lord, giving Him praise, glory, in honor. And so that's God saying, I wanted that, and you're just partying. And it kind of reminds me of what it's like today. You see sign after sign, birth pang after birth pang, and yet many people are completely oblivious to God trying to wake people up, God wanting to love people, God wanting to embrace people. And man, our hearts can get so hard if we're not careful. We have to be so, so careful. And I have to be careful I don't go over. So, verse 14, then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. So this is going to happen. You guys are not repenting and turning to me. So the Assyrians, it's going to be bad. And then this last part, pretty amazing. Watch this. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward. So this is a guy now, a steward. Steward, somebody who takes care of stuff. And we're given the name Shebna, who is over the house. Shebna was a treasurer. He is in charge of the economy. And it says, what have you here? And whom have you here? That you have hewn a sepulcher here, and he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. So this is describing this treasurer in the midst of all this. He was building this awesome tomb for himself. So he was using all this money and he's building a memorial for himself before he is actually dead. And so it says, indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely... Now, as I read on this, he's also a type of the Antichrist, and you'll see that in a second. But as I'm reading this, think also about what's going to happen to the Antichrist in the tribulation. Verse 18, he will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die. There your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then, in that day, whenever you see in that day, remember, that should be a trigger. That's referring to the last days. In that day that I will call my servants. So now this is speaking about another real person, but this is also a reference to Jesus, and you'll see this in a second. That I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe, speaking about the Antichrist, that Jesus is going to take his place, his rightful place on the throne, and take his clothing. It says, and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hands. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. You remember Isaiah 9:6 says the government shall lay on his shoulder, on Jesus' shoulder. So that means Jesus is in at the end of the tribulation is where Jesus will take back government. He will rule and reign in righteousness on earth. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. That is exactly what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, when he's talking about the church at Philadelphia. So, you know, people say in the book of Revelation, how do you come up with all that stuff? Because it's all in the Bible. It tells us. It gives us the answers. And we'll just finish with this. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, speaking or referring to the crucifixion, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all the vessels of small quantity from the cups to all the pitchers in that day. There it is again. Says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place, speaking about the nails in Jesus' feet and hands, will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And so another reference is Daniel 9:6, but Jesus at the cross disarmed all powers and principalities and enemies that would come, even though for a short time Satan would bruise his heel, Genesis 3:15, but God would crush Satan's head or dominion over people. So you guys did it. Good job. Amazing. God bless you. We're going to pray. But let me just, as the girls are coming up, let me just say this. A lot of times people ask me if I went to seminary or Bible college, and I didn't. But you know, I sat just like you guys in a church that taught the Bible, and I personally believe that's better than any seminary you can possibly go to, because there's no substitute for learning the Word of God verse by verse, line by line. And what a blessing we have a heritage in Calvary Chapel where we've learned to do that. And so, praise be to God. Worship people? Worship person? All right. Good. I'm going to pray. Is that okay?
Yeah.
All right.
Please.
Why don't we stand? You guys have been sitting for a while. Lord, thank you for this night. All glory, praise, and honor be to you. And as we sing to you, Lord, we ask you to accept this praise, Lord, as a humble offering of our thanks to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.